You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, good evening, Village Church. It is truly an honor to be here. Thank you for the introduction, Pastor Ryan. Jesse and I bring our greetings from Gleanings for the Hungry, which is, as Pastor Ryan said, a youth with a mission food organization in Dinuba. But I first came to this church in 2016 when Jesse and I were dating, and I moved from Pennsylvania to Burbank and didn't really know anyone but this guy that I was dating. Except on the first Sunday that I was here, I met Pastor Wade and learned that he grew up a stone's throw across the street from the camp that I went to growing up, where my dad and grandparents and aunts and uncles all would have made significant professions of faith there. So Pastor Wade is one of the reasons that I felt at home when I first came here. And then Jesse and I were married here on this stage almost 9 years ago, and then at a Village church missions banquet, we felt the Lord stirring us in a new direction, and we're prayed out right here, commissioned from this church to go to Gleanings for the Hungry. And it's been a true joy to represent this church while representing Jesus Christ. So thank you for your investment in us from the bottom of my heart. But you know, it's hard to not acknowledge that being up here today, my family and I, we represent the top 5% of the global population of people who are well-fed and who do not worry about where our next meal will come from. We love being a part of an organization that is redistributing some of the abundance in North America, in California, to places where it's needed. It's kind of a logical solution, but it's also a biblical provision that God made. The word gleanings is what God said, set aside this for the poor. But the irony is that at the same time we've been doing this work, God has been at work in our hearts, right? That's what he does. He's healing us in the places where Jesse and I are poor and needy and didn't even know it. So as I've prayed about this time, I'd love to share a little journey that I've been going on this past year. Read God's word together, and hopefully leave with a more clarified understanding of why Jesus is better. So I know we already prayed a few times, but I'm going to pray again. God, thank you for this time in your presence with this sweet communion of saints. Would your spirit come now and speak as I speak? We pray as David did, because your faithful love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. I will bless you as long as I live, and at your name I will lift up my hands. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. Amen. So another thing I love about Gleanings, and you can talk to us afterwards if you want to hear more, but I love the regular chapel times we have with our community of staff and volunteers every day, Monday through Friday. It's pretty simple. Dave was just there. We read some scripture together. We sing some worship songs. Someone prepares a testimony, and then we go into our day. And you never quite know what might happen in that room. I'm looking at Noah because he knows, too, that you never know. God is pretty wild. But it was in January this year, during a chapel time, that I was stopped in my tracks by a familiar song. Maybe this has happened to you, where your brain catches up with what you're singing, and you're like, wow, that is a bold statement. So this is not a 400-year-old hymn. It is a modern worship song. You are probably familiar with it, and the line is, and I have to sing it, but it goes, oh, there's nothing better than you, Lord. There's nothing better than you. And because of the word nothing, this is an absolute statement. And an absolute statement is a fact that is universally true without exception, assuming you can prove it's true. So another example would be, when it rains in Los Angeles, no one does anything. Just kidding. We can prove that's not true because you're all here tonight. But there's nothing better than Jesus. So that line sparked a few questions, and they're on the screen for me this year. Do I still believe There's nothing better than Jesus? Do my life choices and actions match that belief? Would others, including now my own children, say, she lives like there's nothing better than Jesus? And my final question, where does the Bible prove that this is true, without exception? There are a lot of places in God's word that prove Jesus is better, but I felt led this year to study the New Testament book of Hebrews. Great job, Dave. Maybe I got a little bit into it. I don't know what Jesse would say. I became a little bit obsessed with the book of Hebrews, which from a theological perspective hitches the Old Testament to the New Testament and practically quotes the Old Testament every other line. It's a beautifully crafted piece of persuasive writing written by maybe Paul, but it's really unknown who the author is, to an audience of, get this, not Gentiles, but new Hebrew Jewish converts to Christianity, written 30 years after Jesus' resurrection. And the book essentially shouts that Jesus is better. Well, better than what? Here's a quick summary of the book. Moses, the mediator, was good, chosen by God. I think there's a slide for that one too. But Jesus is better. Angels are good, but Jesus is better. Prophets were good, but Jesus is better. The priests are good, but Jesus is better. The old covenant was good, but hard to keep. But the new covenant, with God and Jesus holding up both sides, is a lot better. This world, even in its brokenness, is good. But the world God has prepared for those of faith is so much better. The bloodshed from bulls and goats, from the vengeance of murder from Cain and Abel was not good. But the blood dripping from the cross of Jesus speaks a better word of mercy and grace. And that's Hebrews. Are you with me so far? Okay, we're going to read it in a second. But I find this fascinating that the Greek word kriton, which means more excellent or superior, is mentioned 18 times in the New Testament, 13 of which are in the book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bible or your phone, I'd love for you to open up to Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. We're going to read 19 to 25. And I learned a while ago that reading scripture at first glance is a lot like boarding an airplane and entering a time machine. So we're going back to 60-something AD to a group of Hebrew Jewish Christians, maybe somewhere around Rome. We're not exactly sure. But you didn't come here knowing you were going to Rome, and you're welcome for that. But we're going to Rome. And I'm going to read, starting in verse 19, this is from the CSB version. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So sticking with the original audience, in verse 20, it's difficult to understate how new the new and living way would have been for these Hebrew Christians in 60 AD. Shocking, actually. So much that they were being persecuted for their new faith. To stop making sacrifices like Moses told them to for hundreds of years because Jesus is better? To stop approaching faith through the tabernacle temple system? Through a high priest? Some were wondering if they should abandon the idea altogether and just go back to being Jewish. Verse 20 says, he, Jesus, has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, his flesh. So here's an old painting, you've seen this before, of the tabernacle in the wilderness when Moses first mediated from God, the law for making sacrifices for human sin. And I want you just to put yourself in this painting. What was this like? Can you see the guy in the beginning who's just sort of holding his goat and trying not to let the goat run away? Can you imagine standing there waiting in line? It almost makes me want to try this and see how it changes my day. Almost. But first, the worshiper stands there, and then he goes inside, and there are the slaughtering tables. The priest meets him at the altar, washes his hands. There's a whole process of one person putting their hand on the animal and the priest doing his hand, and different types of offerings are made, guilt, thankfulness, sin offerings. And then there's the tent, which has two parts. What are they called? The holy place and the holy of holies, or the sanctuary. And what divides them is the curtain. And you can see the presence of God hanging out above in a pillar of smoke. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, the Old Covenant. And once a year, the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement. And he would go in, and it wasn't a guarantee that he would come out. But when he did, if he did, right, the worshipers were there, and he said, basically, guys, you're good for another year. I paid the price. I satisfied this God for another year. And that was the model for 1,300 years. Now, we can't really understand the shock factor of Jesus' message without understanding Leviticus. Do you remember that book? The book I have often skimmed over in my Bible reading plan. But it's been said that to summarize Leviticus would be God draws near to his people. I used to think it was a book about God being overly nitpicky. But think of it more like God handing his people, his chosen people, a life raft and pulling them to him. He's being who he is and who he can't not be, holy and perfect. And he was inviting his people into that forever. Leviticus 26, verse 11 says, I have set my tabernacle right there among you. My soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. God was making a way to meet his people. It wasn't perfect, but then Jesus inaugurated the new and living way. And the Hebrews found this hard to believe. And I can understand. There were a lot of things to unlearn. Instead of a system and a protocol, now there's simply faith. So in Dinuba, we have a super Walmart, and I'm grateful for it. And usually once a week, I pull up our car and have pre-ordered groceries brought out to the trunk. And the new way, at least in the Western world, is having the option for your items to be brought straight to your vehicle or delivered right to your front door from almost anywhere. The food, clothing, toothpaste, it can all come right to you. You know this. And what's becoming the old way is going inside and making a purchase. But I've done both of these things in the same hour, where Walmart brought the groceries to the curb, we put them in the car, and then I pulled around and parked and walked into the store for all the things I forgot. And every time I think, well, this defeats the purpose. Which way is it? The old way or the new way? Are we trying to do both here? The worst is when I send Jesse to do the same and then go inside after you pick up the groceries. But the author of Hebrews is saying, Jesus has come right to his people. The groceries can come right to you. And I almost feel like we can miss out on some of the relief when I read about the tabernacle. I wonder if the more time spent doing something the old way, perhaps the greater sense of awe and relief it would have been when the new way was presented. And I wonder why their faith was waning. We think about the people that told them about Jesus being resurrected, right? Secondhand, they heard about this. They're in Rome, right? Can we talk about, though, the convincing evidence we sang about this, of the curtain ripping in two? How God went to lengths to show his chosen people that Jesus ushered in the new way. If I were a Hebrew Christian, I would have been incredulous with the evidence of the curtain tearing. We have this book at our house for our kids. It's called The Garden, the Curtain, and the Cross. And the page of the curtain tearing, the illustrator didn't even do anything with the top. She just left it white to show how bright the light was as the curtain tore in two. And the priests are, you know, they're covering their heads and they're bumping into each other. And what is happening here? But this is Jesus ushering in the new way. And for those that chose to believe that was him, the Messiah, there must have been such relief that led to worship. Look again at verses 21 and 22. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. It's all leading to the invitation, draw near, with a true heart. What does that mean? It harkens back to Jeremiah 31:33, where the prophet says, I will put my teaching within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, not on tablets of stone. They can draw near with full assurance of faith, hearts sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience. The author is telling the audience, and this is a theme of all of Hebrews, that not only are your sins forgiven, but even the guilty conscience, the core fear of being found out, aka shame. The worshiper does not need to carry this around because Jesus is better. And our bodies are washed in pure water. This would have been new, the image of baptism as a person. So the author is doubling down on a theme from Hebrews 4, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we might receive mercy and grace in our time of need. The well-crafted arguments, the Old Testament citations were showing the worshipers they can boldly draw near because Jesus is better. So when I was in college, this was a very long time ago, we're going on 2 decades now, I would come home during the summertime from, I went to school in Virginia and I came home to Pennsylvania, and I worked as a bank teller in my local hometown. And I'll never forget one afternoon that a man came in, came up to the counter, pulled out a few $100 bills, and asked if he could deposit them. Just a routine transaction. Until he said something that was surprising. When I asked for his account number, he responded, I don't have an account here. And then he lowered his voice and said, I'd like to put this in the account of my coworker who's going through some hard times. Can I do that? This was before Venmo, right? So I found the account of the coworker, and it wasn't looking great. But I said, let me check with our manager. Can we do that? And we did. It turned out, you know, a few hundred dollars is a small enough amount that isn't overly suspicious. And the man anonymously deposited the $100, $200 into his coworker's account, and he left. And that memory sticks with me as what I saw of a Christ-like act of kindness from that man, not an owner, bringing his friend's account to positive, no strings attached. And during Jesus' time on earth, the Jewish teachers of the law and the Pharisees were often asking that same question, can he do that? Can he atone for the wrongdoings of any person? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record a story of some friends bringing a paralyzed man to be healed through the roof. And Jesus tells this man, before even healing his physical ailment, your sins are forgiven. The teachers of the law are recorded saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? He can't do that. He was making himself equal with God. I think the Hebrews in this church were asking, can he really do that? You know, otherwise this letter wouldn't be so convincing. Let's bring this forward to today. I wonder in our modern world if we're asking a version of this question. Can he do that? Can Jesus make us perfect? Do we need him to? Why couldn't the Hebrews believe Jesus is all the Messiah promised and more? Why can't we believe it? And just as the answer was yes for them, the answer is the same for us too. The Apostle Paul speaks of everyone outside the Jewish nation being grafted into the vine like branches on a tree in Romans 11. And in Galatians 3:28, I like that you quoted this last week, and I'm quoting it again this week, there is no longer Jew or Gentile or non-Jew. There's neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Maybe some current examples of Galatians 3 would be, there are no longer people with abilities or disabilities, no longer liberal or conservative, or Dodgers or Blue Jays fans, those who listen to Christmas music before Thanksgiving and those who wait until after. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. But what's the common thing? Imperfect people, different from one another, qualified because of Jesus, made holy because of Jesus. The Message translates the climax of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 14, as Jesus is the perfect sacrifice by a perfect person to perfect imperfect people. And that's all of us. But even if this is basic theology 101, even if we are imperfect, we do need Jesus and his sacrifice. We can be very much in awe as people hundreds of years after this book was written. And we get to live this out now through our repentance and faith. Let me make this personal. So our kids are 7, 4, and almost 2. And being their mom is my favorite, hardest job I've ever had. And on many occasions, I simply feel like God's standard of holiness is too hard. I can lament in my parenting how the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, are often blocked when caring for the 3 kids God has entrusted Jesse and I to raise. And I often carry this guilt. And towards the end of this past summer, it was around 10 o'clock one night, and I was getting ready to go upstairs to go to sleep. And I was the only person downstairs at our house at Gleanings. But before I went up, I glanced at my stack of books sitting neatly on a pile in the kitchen counter. And all of my books were there, the Bible study workbook and my fiction, nonfiction, my Bible. And I immediately felt guilty when I saw it. You see, earlier that day, one of our kids had taken out all of the bookmarks from the books. And she has flat out told us that she doesn't like bookmarks, and her sister is following in her example, right? So the bookmarks were strewn on the floor, and my reaction that day, I'm not proud of it, was a low grumble and some words spoken out loud to no one, but I just wish they wouldn't touch my stuff. Ouch. And I've heard Pastor Ryan preach and define sin as anything that obstructs God's agape love from flowing in us and through us. And I really like that definition because I think it's very revealing. When I count, I like it and I don't like it. When I count up the moments of the day, and there are many, that I fall short of that agape love coming through me. There wasn't love going towards my kids in that moment for a silly reason. Nor did I feel at all worthy of God's love towards me for being so self-oriented. I was simply ashamed of a person with flaws who feels so far from changing. Maybe you can relate. But what do we do with that guilt? Here's what I want to do. I want to hide that I get upset about trivial things like bookmarks on the floor. Or maybe I justify it and want to explain what the day had already been like. Or do a ton of self-scolding, like, get it together. Elizabeth, this is childish. But none of these ways were going to Jesus in full assurance of faith that he wants to forgive and perfect me and show me how to love my children like he loves them and he loves me. Holiness is hard on our own, but I want to tell you what happened next. So after I took one last look at that stack of books and my Bible, I suddenly had a different thought come to mind. And I'm usually the one who's skeptical in the room if someone says, I heard from God. But this was a thought that was so unlike the thoughts that I was having. And it feels like a thought that maybe God would have said. He just said, I love that you love to read your Bible. And followed by that was a memory that I hadn't thought about in 30 years. Of this little red cassette tape player I had as a 10-year-old girl. There it is. It was from the 80s, but I was using it in the 90s. And where did it come from? I don't know. I don't know where it is now. But I used to check out the Bible on cassette tape from our church library. And along with my 1-year Bible, I would listen and I would read. And that memory brought me to tears because I was being given an invitation to be seen and known. So much has happened in my life since the last time I pressed play on that tape player. Sorry, there it is in my closet next to my Christmas dress and my collection of baseballs. So much has happened. I've strayed from Jesus, I've come back. I've lived out of blockages of his love, and I've lived out of a clear and free conduit. I've made poor choices, and I've made big choices out of faith. And in his kindness and favor, he spoke a line of identity over me. This is who you are, a seeker of my word. And in that intimacy of being seen and known and loved, we feel free to bring our grossness, our sin, straight to him and ask him to change us and forgive us. And he did that for me. He's done that for me over and over again. And freely, because the curtain is down. And there's direct access to God, and he wants to draw near. Jesus is better than scolding our sin, hiding our sin, or justifying our sin. Chapter 10, 22 again says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. I won't ask for a show of hands, but if I did, I wonder how many of you would say you carry guilt over something at some time. The guilty conscience that follows us wherever we go, that's not the end of the story. His kindness that leads to repentance is, Romans 2, 4. Jesus is better at bringing us to God than we are ourselves. His love is empowering. His sacrifice made up the difference, settled my account and yours, and it enabled me on that August night to have a renewed desire to show my family what God is like, to make it my mission to show the world around me what God is like, because I've experienced his mercy. And if he can lavish his love on someone like me through his word, by his spirit, and in community with other disciples of Jesus, he can definitely do that for you. He wants to. Jeremiah 31:3 says, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I have drawn you with loving kindness. So in closing, how do we respond to this message for the Hebrews? That's also a message for us. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope, verse 23, without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. Because of Jesus, God no longer requires the blood of bulls and goats. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, David says in Psalm 40. But guys, we get to sacrifice in other ways. And here's what the Bible says about sacrifices unrelated to animals. Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Psalm 51:17. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. Romans 12:1. This is the hardest. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. It also says earlier in Hebrews, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. So these sacrifices, it's nothing and it's everything. Our praise, our hearts, our lives, what you have. And there's a theme to sacrifice that to truly give it, it has to have value for us. We can sacrifice time and money. I find it harder to set down the comfort that comes from jobs, community, friends, identities associated with them. To fast from food, drink, or anything else we choose to do with our time, that's a discipline. I find it even harder to sacrifice my dreams, my reputation, my pride, forgiveness, preferences, or even being understood by other people. But following and obeying Jesus is better. Jesus' way is 1,000 tiny deaths that lead to one massive life, as John Mark Comer says. And I started a list of people I've known who have made humble sacrifices for the kingdom of God, and there were way too many to count. But my point is that the more you see others sacrificing because Jesus is better, the more inspired you become. The more you make those sacrifices, the more it becomes a cycle. Not that it's ever easy to die to ourselves, but when we see the resurrection life that comes from those 1,000 little deaths, the joy is truly too hard to measure. And this is the gospel. How do we give our praise, our hearts, our lives, everything we have back to the one who sacrificed everything to bring us to God? Even the very word sacrifice in Hebrew literally means to draw near, korban. No one but Jesus has ever come nearer to us. So when it comes to bringing us straight to God, when it comes to showing us how to live by faith and love God's ways, nothing and no one is better at this than Jesus. Earlier this fall, I read this book, The Pageant of Triumphs, which is about the founding pastor, Phil Gibson, of Village Church here in Burbank. And I was delighted that on page 40, Phil had written an article or a homework assignment on the book of Hebrews, and this is what his professor wrote back to him. It said, "Phil, your work on Hebrews has been a delight to me. You have expressed a thorough grasp of its theme and principles. Mentally and intellectually, the book is yours. But my earnest prayer is that spiritually and in reality, this would be true as well." And Village Church, that's my prayer for you today. That you would continue to grasp the awe, the relief, the worship that we're led to because of Jesus being better and his sacrifice for us. Let me pray for you. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice that freed us to be your beloved sons and daughters. May this dearly loved, imperfect, being perfected group of people, myself included, continue to meet here together to confess this hope, to pursue your love and holiness because you made a way to yourself. And may we remind one another until the day that you reappear out of the holiest place, heaven itself, not to atone for our sin, but to bring us back, all who are eagerly waiting for you. May we continually be found saying, "Jesus, you are better." Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.